Well, good morning once again, church. I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. As you know, for some time we've been engaged in a series through the book of 1 Peter, but today we are going to take a short break and keep up with our series on the prophet Elijah as we consider this very interesting account that we find in the second half of 1 Kings 17. As you know, last Sunday evening we considered 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 16. And in that text, we saw Elijah's entrance into the court of Ahab. We saw the prosecutor of Israel come into the court of Ahab in Samaria to pass God's judgment upon the covenant people of God. Years prior to Ahab's entrance into the court, the people of God had broken covenant with God. They had chased after pagan idols. They had gone after the idols of the nations. And so this was the situation in Israel for the previous 60 years. And so here we have the people of God having broken covenant with their covenant God. And so here is Elijah, again, the prosecutor of Israel. And so he comes to announce the judgment of famine. He comes to announce a 3.5-year famine. And it is at this point that Elijah is sent during this time of famine to go to the brook Cherith, where God provided for Elijah through the means of ravens who would bring him bread and meat. And then after this, in verses 2 through 6, we see that the brook dried up. And from there, God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath to meet and to provide for her and her family. And so in both of these accounts, we see a miraculous sign. We see a miraculous sign in the case of the widow of Zarephath, where God miraculously provides food for her and her family. And in both of these situations, we see this, that these miraculous signs serve to verify and authenticate the word of God. And indeed, they point us to the Messiah. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we come to this third scene in 1 Kings 17. That is verses 17 through 24. And it is here in these verses that we see another miraculous sign which verifies for us the word of God. It is here that we see God's power over death. We see his power over death. Even so, we are directed to our glorious Messiah, who himself has conquered death. As one of our 17th century English Particular Baptist forebears once wrote, Nehemiah Cox, "In all our search after the mind of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries with respect to Christ." And so as we come to 1 Kings 17 today, as we come to verses 17 through 24, we are to do exactly what Cox commends to us in this text. We are to manage our inquiry of this text with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the resurrection of this young boy, we must see the Messiah. We must look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must look to our resurrected Savior. And so let's read the word of God together as we begin in verse 17. I'll read through the end of the chapter. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' He said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Amen. This is the word of God. "You brood of vipers, you do not understand the scripture nor the power of God." These were the strong words that our Lord had for the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a Jewish group, a political group that sought to influence Israel during the time of our Lord's ministry. And the Sadducees attempted to disguise themselves as religious men. They wanted to appear before those in Israel as those who were religious, but in fact they were largely secular. Further, these pseudo-religious men denied post-mortem judgment and they denied resurrection. Again, in Matthew 22:39, our Lord says that the Sadducees do not understand the scripture, nor do they understand the power of God. And our Lord says this in the context of rebuking their faulty view with respect to resurrection. When our Lord refers to the scripture, he is referring to the Old Testament. He is referring to that body of Holy Scripture, right, given to the saints in past ages. And so by our Lord's rebuke in Matthew 22 of the Sadducees, we learn that they are deficient in their view of the resurrection from the Old Testament. He's rebuking them for this particular view. And likewise, we learn this, that the doctrine of the resurrection is present in the Old Testament. The doctrine of the resurrection is present in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what we have here in 1 Kings chapter 17. It is present in narrative foreshadowing in texts like 1 Kings 17. And it is present in predictive prophecy with respect to the Messiah. So as we consider what the Old Testament has to say about this important doctrine of resurrection, we must look forward to God's Messiah. We must look forward to our resurrected Savior. 1 Kings 17, then, 17 through 24, is an important narrative piece of the Old Testament directing us to our blessed Redeemer who was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the title of my sermon this morning is Resurrection According to the Scripture. And so let's consider, in the first place, the widow and her son. And we will focus our attention here under this first point on the text before us today. Soon after the widow is miraculously provided for by God, through the prophet, she experiences great loss. After some period of time, verse 17 abruptly tells us that the widow's son became ill and he died. We don't know anything about the widow's son. The text doesn't tell us about the nature of his illness. It does not tell us anything about the cause of his death. But verse 17 only tells us that there was no breath left in him. That is to say, all life had left his body. The young boy died, at which point his soul was separated from his body. And this is fundamentally how we define death. It is the separation of body and of soul. And we are reminded about something here, that man, according to his most fundamental constitution, as image of God, is constituted body and soul. And we must never forget this, church. We must never forget that death's entrance into the world was the result of sin. And this we trace back to Adam's fall in the garden. And in all of this, we are reminded about something. We are reminded of this, that life is brief. We are reminded about the brevity and the frailty of human life. We are weak creatures whose bodies are given over to being broken and destroyed. We are creatures that are affected by the fall. Therefore, we are subject to sickness and to death, both physically and spiritually. And so even as we are reminded about this young boy and his death, we must ask the question, who will redeem our life from the pit? Who can save us from these mortal bodies? We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to him. In verse 18, the widow responds to the death of her son. We've already established that the widow of Zarephath appears to be a woman who had great faith in God. Again, we see this in the first part of 1 Kings 17. We see our Lord confirming this in his teaching in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. She appears to be a woman that trusted in the word of God as given through the prophet Elijah. And notice what she says in verse 18. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." The widow is questioning the prophet and, by extension, God. She is asking the very natural question of why. She's asking the question, why? Now, we need to say something here about the widow's questioning and the nature of it. The widow does not appear to be questioning God in a sinful or rebellious way, but in a way that seeks to know God's higher purpose. This seems to be the nature of her questioning. And we often see this kind of questioning in the Psalms of Lament. The psalmist will often ask the question, "Why, O Lord? Why have you given me over to my enemies? Why are they chasing after me? Why are they seeking my life?" And this appears to be the kind of question that the widow is asking of the prophet Elijah. But even in her question, we can ascertain something. We can discern the presence of humble faith in God. Notice the way that she asks the question. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." She seems to have an understanding of sin, and she even acknowledges her guilt in this statement. And her reference to Elijah as a man of God seems to be a recognition that Elijah is a divine messenger, that she knows that Elijah has come to bring the word of God to her and to those that live in her land. Just as God had provided for her and her whole household, then she is asking the question, why has my son been allowed to die? Elijah even inquires of the Lord along the same lines. Notice verse 20 with me. "And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son." And so Elijah seems to inquire of the Lord in the same manner, in the same respect. We are taught something here very important, and it is this: prayerful, humble inquiry of God's providence is not wrong. Prayerful and humble inquiry of God's providence is not wrong, but we must understand something very clearly, church. We must understand that oftentimes the answers to our questions will not be given. We may inquire with the Lord as to the nature of his providence. We may ask the question that the woman asked here, that the Psalms of Lament often ask, "Why, O Lord?" But God may not be obliged to give us an answer to our question. The mistake that the widow of Zarephath made was to assume the correspondence between her past sins and the death of her son. This was the mistake that she made. This was the mistake that Job's friends made in the book of Job when they assumed that Job himself was being punished for his sins, when God had a higher purpose. He had a purpose according to his own divine wisdom. And so we must recognize that in God's providence, there is not always a correspondence between our sinful actions and tragedy that befalls us. This is not always the case. Certainly, there are direct and indirect consequences to our sin, but the outworking of God's providence does not always mean that we are being chastised for some sin that we have committed. And we must understand the distinction between these things. In the case of the widow, I don't think we can know whether or not the widow committed some sin that brought about the death of her son. The text simply doesn't tell us. But discovering this fact isn't important. That's not what's most important in this text. Recognizing and trusting in the providence of God is what we must learn from this woman. We must trust in the providence of God. As A.W. Pink writes, "You must cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to you." This must be true for us as the people of God. Sometimes we look upon our life and we say that this was a matter of God's providence. But church, we must cultivate that holy habit of understanding this, that everything that happens to us in our life is a matter of God's providence. Everything that befalls us is a matter of God's providence, whether it be good or whether it be bad. This is our song, isn't it? This is the song that we sing. One of my favorite hymns in the Trinity hymnal, I'm sure it's one of your favorite hymns as well. It has these lines: God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And so even when we contemplate those most dark providences that come upon our life, we must understand that God is good, and all that He does is good. We must trust Him. We must trust His providence. We must trust that our God, our most wise God, knows best, and that everything that He does is right. Now in verse 19, the narrative shifts back to Elijah. Notice verse 19 with me. He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. It was God who brought Elijah to Zarephath to meet and provide for the widow and for her family. Now living in the widow's house, Elijah had no doubt come to have great affection for this widow and for her family and probably even her son. And it is here that the prophet does something unexpected. He does something unexpected. Elijah says something to the widow that must have surprised her. He said, "Give me your son. Give me your son." Here is this mother mourning over the death of her son. And what does the prophet say to her? "But give me your son." He then carried the boy to his bed in the upper chamber of the house. And again, this was an unexpected act. For the law of Moses teaches us this, that it is unlawful for someone to touch a dead body. We find this to be true in Leviticus 22 and verse 4. It was unlawful for a holy man to touch a corpse. In Numbers 19:11, we learn this, that the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. And yet Elijah seems to ignore this law. I don't think he's ignorant of it, but he seems to ignore it. You see, these laws do not deter Elijah from taking this boy in his arms. And so again, we ask the question, what could Elijah possibly do for this young boy who had just died? It is clear that the prophet believed the boy could be brought back to life. He believed that this boy could be brought back to life by the power of God. Notice his prayer in verses 20 and 21. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, you have also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die." Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." Again, another unexpected act. Elijah doesn't just touch this boy's dead body. He doesn't just take this boy in his arms and carry him to the upper room, but he does something strange. He stretched himself on the boy 3 times and called out to God to revive him. And we might ask the question, what is the significance of Elijah stretching himself out on the boy 3 times? Well, this seems to be a symbolic act for the transfer of one life to another. I think it's simply a symbolic act. Even as Elijah depends upon the power of God to raise this boy up from the dead. And so Elijah calls out to God in prayer. And what is his prayer? It is a simple prayer, and it is this: "O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." This is the prophet's prayer. And Elijah seeks the help of his God. He seeks the help of his God, knowing that he has no power in himself by which to raise this boy. You see, Elijah does not depend upon his own strength, but he looks to God. He looks to God because he knows that God is the only one who gives life. God is the only one who takes life away. All these things are within the power of God. And then in verse 22, we are told that God heard and answered the prayer of the prophet Elijah. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And so here we have resurrection. We have the doctrine of resurrection. Life returned to this boy. Death was overturned as body and soul were reunited. The boy was revived. He was vivified. The unclean corpse of a once dead boy was made clean by the power of God. Here is one of those women written about in Hebrews 11:35 who received back her dead by resurrection. I think the widow of Zarephath is included in that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Elijah delivered the boy to his mother, and he said something important to her. He said, "See, your son lives. See, your son lives." What words of joy these must have been to the widow who thought she had lost her son. And indeed she had. But by God's power, he was raised again from the dead. The words that Elijah speaks to the widow remind us of what our Lord said to Thomas in John 20, 27 and 28. And indeed, the widow would respond in a similar way to Thomas. Our Lord told Thomas, he said, see my hands and my feet, touch them. And how does the widow respond? And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And what was Thomas's confession but "my Lord and my God"? And so God's resurrection of the widow's son, it was an authentication and verification of the word of God that was spoken through the prophet Elijah. And this account, church, speaks so clearly to us about resurrection. It speaks so clearly to us about God's power over death. Only our God has the power to give life. Only our God has the power to take life away. In the resurrection of the widow's son, God makes the unclean clean. He takes this little boy who is unclean according to the Mosaic law, and he gives him new life, and he makes him clean once again. He makes the dead to live. And church, he does all of this for the glory of his name. Consider with me now in the second place, the official and his daughter. And for this, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, 21 through 43. Here in Mark 5, we have, I think, a very similar account to the one in 1 Kings 17. In fact, I think 1 Kings 17 is a foreshadowing of Mark 5, 21 through 43. So let's pick up in Mark 5 and verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, And he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. During our Lord's earthly ministry, he performed many signs. He performed many wonders. After a short time, word spread about our Lord's ability to heal and his ability to perform miracles. Thus, during much of our Lord's earthly ministry, he was followed by large crowds of people. So the scene that we have in Mark 5 should be no surprise to us, for this was a common occurrence in the earthly ministry of our Lord. This is what we have here in verse in Mark 5. And so upon crossing the sea, Jesus comes into Capernaum and is immediately met by the crowds. In verse 22, a man named Jairus, who was a synagogue official, he came to find Jesus and to request Jesus' help. Upon coming to Jesus, Jairus fell down at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with Jesus. He pleaded earnestly to come to his house and to heal his daughter, who was very ill. Jairus came to the Lord pleading for the life of his daughter, believing that if Jesus would just lay his hands on her, that she would be healed. And in kindness and in compassion, our Lord agrees to follow Jairus to his house in order to heal his daughter. And as Jesus was making his way to the house of Jairus, the crowd began following and pressing in around him, as the text says. In verses 25 to 34, we meet a woman who was a part of this crowd that was following Jesus to Jairus' house. Notice verses 25 to 28 with me once again. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." This unclean woman believed that Jesus had the ability to heal her. We have another unclean person who needed to be healed. And again, what does the text tell us? It tells us this, that as she touched his cloak, immediately her flow of blood dried up. She was healed immediately upon touching the cloak of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was healed in a moment. Jesus then said, "Who touched my garments?" At which point he identified the woman in the crowd. She then came before him and explained what had happened and how she was healed. And notice our Lord's words to this woman in Mark 5:34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." What kind words from the Savior. He commends her faith. He commends the faith of this woman who was no doubt an outcast to society. This unclean woman, what does he call her? But he calls her daughter. He calls her daughter. I think this is a commendation of her faith. It is a recognition of her adoption in Jesus Christ. This ceremonially unclean woman, she came and she touched Jesus. She touched his robe, and what happened to her? She was immediately healed, and she immediately became clean once again. Likewise, Jesus was not made unclean by this woman who touched him. But our Lord remained undefiled. He remained unblemished under the law of God. You see, this is a reminder to us of something very important, that our Savior is the sick man's best friend. He is the healer of souls. He is the comforter of the distressed. Church, our Savior is not just a man, but he is true God and he is true man. He is God's blessed Redeemer. He is indeed the incarnate Son of God. He is the friend of sinners. And this is how we see him portrayed in Mark 5. Picking up in verses 35 and 36, notice verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And so in the midst of this divine delay, it was reported to Jairus that his daughter had died. Again, you have to recall the scene. They were on their way to the house of Jairus. Our Lord stops to heal this woman. And as they were on their way, some came from the house of Jairus, and they came to report all that had happened. And it was reported to Jairus that his daughter had died. But again, our Lord gives very comforting words to Jairus. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, but believe." And again, our Lord speaks words of kindness and comfort to this man who had just lost his daughter. What grief and sorrow he must have been experiencing upon this report being given to him. But our Lord comforts him. He gives him solace and encouragement. And so Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they continued on in their trip to the house of Jairus. And when they arrived, of course, as we would expect, the house was full of sorrow. It was full of sorrow over the death of this little girl. And when Jesus arrives, he asks an important question. "Why make a commotion and weep for this little child? For she has not died, but she has fallen asleep." Notice with me Mark 5, verses 40 through 43. "Then they began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat." And so what a glorious scene we have here. Taking the young girl by the hand, our Lord comes into contact with the dead once again. He comes into contact with the unclean once again, and yet our Lord still is not defiled. But what happens once again is we see that our Lord makes the unclean clean, and yet he remains undefiled. Here is the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is his glorious power on display. He simply gives the little girl a command, and what happens? She comes back to life. She lives once again. Death is no match for our Lord. It cannot resist his command. It cannot say no to him. For he is the very one who called creation into existence. He is the one who makes the unclean clean. He is the one who makes dead men to live. This is the power of our Lord. And so the resurrection of the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, both of these accounts prefigure the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They point us to the Messiah. We said in our introduction today that we must manage our inquiries of the Old Testament with respect to Jesus Christ. And so we must do as we look at 1 Kings 17, as we look at Mark chapter 5. Again, we are reminded of what 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, in accordance with the Old Testament Scripture. All of this, church, is a demonstration of God's immeasurable power, of his power over death and over sin, and is a reminder to us that our God indeed is the God of the living. He is the God of resurrection. As we conclude today, we should understand that these two narrative scenes before us, again, they are a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection, but they are also a picture of salvation. They are also a picture of salvation, and we must not miss this. As J.C. Ryle says, these scenes are, quote, "emblems of the relief that the gospel confers upon needy souls." And so, dear unbeliever, let me speak to you today. Let me address you directly, for you are the widow's dead son. You are the woman with the flow of blood, and you are Jairus' daughter. You are that unclean person. You are that dead person that needs to be made alive and needs to be made clean. You are spiritually dead. You are spiritually unclean, and you are unable to heal yourself. You are unable to raise yourself up from the dead. but you are not too dirty to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For the scripture reminds us that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than we are sinners. For our God is the one who makes clean that which is unclean. Our God is the one who raises the spiritually dead unto resurrection. And so do not be a Sadducee and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do not be a Sadducee and deny this most important and primary doctrine of the Christian faith. But look to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him that you might be made clean, that you might be resurrected to new life. Like the woman with the flow of blood, make Christ the sole object of your faith. Look to Him, believe in Him, arise and live in Jesus Christ. And dear Christian, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for what He has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has tasted death for you so that you might be raised once again. Christ has been raised for your justification. This is what Paul teaches us. And our God has the power over life and death so that we are reminded that even when our bodies die, yet we will live. We will live with Jesus Christ in glory. Question 44 of the Orthodox Catechism asks this. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? What does the resurrection of Christ profit us as the people of God? First, by His resurrection, He vanquished death, that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had gotten by His death. Second, we are now also stirred up by His power to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of our head, Christ, is a pledge to us of our glorious resurrection. And so when we think upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are reminded of all its benefits, even as they come to us as the people of God. Christ has vanquished death, and He has made us partakers of His vanquishing of death. In Him, we are also now stirred up to live a new life according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we have this promise that we are able to hold on to. We are reminded of this, that Christ is a pledge to us of our own glorious resurrection. And so, dear Christian, we live in this light. We live in this age in view of the one to come, having a great hope that we too will be resurrected in like manner after the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ's resurrection is our guarantee, our down payment, and our assurance that we will be raised with Him on the last day. And so thanks be to God for our glorious Savior who was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our great and glorious God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who indeed was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. We thank You, O God, for the good reminder from Your Word today that indeed You are the God of resurrection. You are the God who has power over death and who is able to give life. And so we look to You, O God, for our salvation. We look to You, O God, for all of our hope. We pray, O Lord, that You would encourage our hearts today. For those of us who know Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that You would encourage us and remind us, strengthen our faith through this reminder from Your Word, that You will carry us along through the Christian life and we too will be raised in like manner with the Lord Jesus Christ, after the pattern of His resurrection. And for those who do not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, today, O Lord, we do pray as Your people that You would raise them up to new life, that You would make them clean in Jesus Christ, that You would give them life in Him, that they would know salvation, that they would know Your power, that You would raise them up from the dead. Would You do all of this, we pray, O Lord, for the glory of Your holy name, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.